Let's turn this morning in God's Word to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at John chapter 1, and we'll read together from verse 14 and consider that together. John 1, verse 14, where God's Word reads as follows. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, when somebody says Merry Christmas to you, what do they mean by that greeting? What does it mean to be greeted with that word? Something to consider today, because we've extended that greeting to each other this morning. Now, in our nation, typically when people say Merry Christmas to you, it's an expression of general kindness, a well-wishing for you, an excitement maybe over the opportunity to gather with family and friends. Maybe if you're younger, relief that now finally it's time to open the presents that are under the tree. But what it does mean in common parlance and what it should mean isn't always the same thing. When most people greet you with those words, we should recognize within that greeting this desire for well-wishing of your experience. People genuinely want you to be happy, to have peace at this time of year. But if you don't wish Merry Christmas and include Christ in it, you're really wishing well for somebody without any theological foundation for it. And in some sense, it's not even right to say that, because it's actually impossible to divorce your theology from your actions. What do I mean by that? Well, we all have experiences. We all do things. We all have actions that we participate in. And we all have theology. Our experience is either good or bad. Our theology is either good or bad, because everybody, even somebody who doesn't know it, everybody has theology. And so what I want to do this morning together, using John 1 and verse 14, is to recognize that the most deep and rich experience and sentiment that can be had in wishing somebody a Merry Christmas flows from the best theology of what is behind that wish. So if you want to understand to the deepest, richest part what it means to wish somebody a Merry Christmas, and you wish for them the best experience in extending those words to them, you must have the best theology that sits underneath those words. And that's because the best experience about Christmas flows from this reminder that we have in Christ's Word and Christ's birth, that the glory of God the Father is revealed in the Son as He tabernacles, as He dwells in this world. To learn that lesson, we want to see three things. First, we want to see the Word coming into the world. Secondly, we want to see the Son as the glory from the Father. And then we want to lastly see the glory in grace and truth. So the glory of the Father is revealed in the Son as He tabernacles in this world. The Word comes into the world, the Son as the glory of the Father, and the glory in grace and truth. All of these things taken from verse 14 of John 1. So let's begin by thinking about the Word coming into the world. To take one verse out of a whole gospel is in some sense not really fair. So we're kind of parachuting here into the Gospel of John, and it's not really fair to do that, because you don't read other books that way. You'd never pick up a novel and kind of open it to chapter 17 out of 25 and read one sentence and put it down and say, okay, I got the gist of the story now. Or if you're reading a textbook, you never just kind of open it to the middle of the textbook or read one line out of this complex chapter of material and close it and say, I got it. I understand complex mathematics, or so on, whatever textbook you're reading. And so it's good, even though we can't preach all of John's gospel in one sermon, it's good to have a general understanding of the context of John's gospel before we start really digging into verse 14. Why? Well, here we'll start here with this question. Why is John writing his gospel? What's his end point? What is he hoping to accomplish? And he records that for us later on in the book of John, in John 20 and verse 30 through 32. I want to read 30 and 31. I want to read those verses for us so we can understand where John is trying to go as we think about verse 14. Here's where John wants to go. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why is John writing? Even right at the beginning, what's his purpose? His end goal is that in hearing of Christ, you would recognize him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, that in believing in him, you would have life. That's the goal of the Apostle John as he writes this gospel. Now, our text in chapter 1 is an introduction to that goal. He is introducing who Christ is for the end that throughout the rest of his gospel, you might believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing in him, you would have life in his name. So, here he is introducing, first of all, the human nature of the Christ in whom we must believe. In some sense, John is connecting where he ends up. He wants to end up with Christ as the Son of God, but he is introducing first Christ as truly man. Now, he has already introduced Christ as divine, right in verse 1 here of this chapter. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word, the Christ, precedes all things in some sense. But here in verse 14, he is connecting that divine nature of the Son with the human nature of the Son when he says the Word became flesh. The divine nature of God has no flesh. You and I have flesh, the stuff that's around our bones, the humanity of man. Well, the Messiah, the Christ, takes that on himself to connect the divine and the human. And though the birth of Christ isn't even the most significant event in redemption, that's right, the birth of Christ isn't the most significant event in redemption, it is the event that helps us to see that our Savior is like us, that our Savior isn't disconnected from us, that he is human like we are, that he is able to connect redemption from God to man, because he is both God and man. Now, why is that so important? Why is that even necessary? Why would God have to go through this business of taking on human flesh? Well, it's necessary because by nature, man is separated from God. By man in his natural state does not live in the presence of God. In some sense, you could say, even right at the beginning, there is already a separation between God and man because God is creator and man is creature. And so right at the beginning, even before there's any drama in Scripture, right at the beginning, there's already a separation between God and man. God creates and man is created. But beyond that natural separation that exists between God and man, there is this unnatural separation between God and man that takes place when man sins. That separation that is caused by sin is an unnatural separation which comes into this world not when God creates, but this unnatural separation comes when man sins, when man willfully defies the commandment of God. It seems like, in some sense, an insignificant thing. If you think about what Adam and Eve did in the garden, what did they do? Well, they ate a piece of fruit. And because of that piece of fruit that they ate, they are separated from God forever. It seems insignificant, but at the root of it, what's the problem? That they have defied God, that they have defied the Creator, that they have broken His commandments. And as soon as that happens, as soon as man sins against God, his fellowship with God is broken. After sin, man is estranged from God. In Genesis 3, verse 8, the first thing you hear about when man sins against God, the next time God and man are in the same place, what are Adam and Eve doing? Well, they're hiding. They're hiding from God the first time ever that they hid from God. But because of sin, because the broken relationship between the Creator and the creature, because they have sinned against Him and now are in a position of guilt, this unnatural position, man hides from God. And so man moves from living under God's blessing to being under His curse, and that new condition is permanent. It can't be revoked. And so as God observes about humanity from that time forward, He looks at a humanity that is corrupted, not a few individuals here and there, but the entirety of it. The whole of humanity is corrupted, and not just in a few places, but corrupted in its whole expression, in mind, will, emotions, actions, all those things are corrupted. And you see that right at the beginning of God's description of the account of Noah. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, some of you might bristle at that. Man is not only evil continually. In some sense, people seem to do good things, right? People who have no sense of faith in God at all, they do kind things. They help their neighbors. They're compassionate to each other, and so on and so forth. And that is true. But all of it is done from man in his natural state. All of it is done void of worship of God. All of it is done without any reference to Him. He is neglected. He is despised in some sense. And so from that position, you can say that all of the inclinations of man's heart were wicked, not because everything that he does is atrocious, like the worst sins you can imagine, but all of his actions are done out of rebellion to God. There is no worship of God before man in anything that he says and does and thinks. And so there is a sense of the wickedness of the hearts of man of being evil always continually. And that means that man has died to the purity of God. That man has put on as his garment, something that he wears from day to day, he has put on as his garment his sin, his wickedness. And he has, in that way, separated himself from the peace of God. Why is it that when Christ comes, there is this announcement of peace and goodwill? Well, that's because man is in need of peace and goodwill. That peace and goodwill with God is severed. It's broken. It's destroyed because of the sins of man. And so the things that separate God from man and man from God are not some generic lack of warm and fuzzy. It's not that. Scripture is very specific about what this eternal and ongoing corruption in man looks like. Man and his condition is clarified in Scripture. And you can look at a place like Romans 10, verse 18, and I don't want to read that whole passage, but I do want to point out how in that text, all of humanity, whether you're Jew or Greek, meaning whether you're part of Abraham's family or all families outside of that, all families, all humanity is described as being under sin, and man's sin is described in this way. It is described as turning aside from God, described as being worthless, being deceptive with your tongue, having venom under your lips, meaning you use your tongue for harm, being full of curses and bitterness, being swift to shed blood, having ruin and misery in your path, and not knowing peace, not having fear of God. And all of those, or some of those, are part of every human condition, so that all can be described as being dead in sin. That's the description of Scripture. You can look at Ephesians 2. Every person is dead in sin and trespasses. And what is the solution then to being dead in sin? What is the solution to being dead in sin and trespass? Well, Scripture says, later on in the same book, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the solution to being dead in sin is to be born again. The rebirth that comes from God. That's what gives you a correction of this death that you have died. Now here's the trick to that. You can't will rebirth, just as you can't will your first birth. That happened to you. And so when it comes to the rebirth, only God can do that. And here's more. He has promised from the beginning that He will do it. It's His first declaration after man falls into sin. When God is actually giving His curses to fallen mankind, included in those curses is this announcement that there will be one of the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, who is that seed of the woman? He is Christ. He has come. He is born to restore peace where peace was lost. He has come to give life where death has reigned. And God does that work, and He does it for His own glory. He has announced it in many places, also in the prophet Isaiah, in the 42nd chapter, where you have this recognition of the difference between the Creator and the creature, and how in the difference of the relationship between Creator and creature, the Creator, though the creature has rebelled, the Creator actually accomplishes and promises redemption. Listen to these words in Isaiah 42, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Who is that light? That light is Christ. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. God perfectly knows His creation. He perfectly knows the nature of man. He perfectly knows every single individual sin that we have committed, both in public and in private, both the known ones and the secret ones, and He knows all of those things and yet sends the Son into the world to reconcile this creation to Himself. Now that is Christian, rich, robust Christmas theology. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when you have all that in the background, it makes perfect sense why in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels appear to the shepherds and sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." You see, because God, though man is sinful, is not one who remains aloof from His creation, who remains separated from His creation, but He dwells among us, it says in our verse. What that verse for dwelling, it actually is the word for tenting or tabernacling. And so Christ tabernacles among us. He dwells among us, not as a symbolic tabernacle like the one that was erected in the wilderness at Sinai, which showed to the people of Israel that God was present among them. No, this tabernacle is God in the flesh with all the consequences that are attached to God entering into human flesh and all the consequences that are attached to the incarnation. And what is the end result, my friends? The end result is that Christ accomplishes reconciliation of man to God by His death and resurrection. Not by His birth, but by His death and resurrection. And that is the joy of the incarnation, that reconciliation has begun. That is the joy of the incarnation. The birth of Christ is about the excellencies of God in salvation as a whole, not in the birth and the coming alone. Think about Hebrews 2 and verse 16 and 17. It says this there, "For surely it is not angels that He helps," speaking of Christ, "but He helps the offspring of Abraham," humanity. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Christ comes in the flesh. Why? To make propitiation, which is what? To appease the wrath of God for the sins of man. That there would be peace. That is theological joy. And if you truly want to wish somebody a Merry Christmas, there could be no merrier Christmas than if they understood all of that. They understood the significance of why Christ comes. That's the Word coming into the world. Let's think a little bit also about the Son as the glory of the Father. It says in verse 14 that the disciples have seen His glory, the glory of the Son, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So this text in some sense is describing what the disciples saw in Christ. They saw His glory. At Christmas, Jesus is often remembered as the baby in the manger. And He was a baby. And He did lie in a manger. But the goal of Scripture is not that you would continue to remember Christ in this way. When you think about Christ laid in a manger, what part of His ministry are you remembering? You're remembering His humiliation. Christ being born in the flesh is part of His humiliation. Well, when John says that the Word tabernacles among us, but that He dwells among us, what does he want you to see? Not His humiliation. We have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. That's what John would have you see. Now, in what way is the glory of Christ made known? Well, the glory of Christ is as the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, a better way of translating that word, the only Son, is actually the only begotten Son. And so if you're reading from the King James or the New American Standard, you would have that only begotten Son in there. And this word, only begotten Son, actually protects us from corrupting our understanding about Christ and the Son and who He is. In the Nicene Creed, we didn't recite the Nicene Creed this morning, maybe we should have, but in the Nicene, it specifies that Christ is begotten, not made. That Christ is one substance with the Father. That's what this word begotten protects. That you wouldn't think of the Son as anything less than in the beginning with God. That you would not think of the Son who takes on human flesh and comes and is born in Bethlehem, is laid in a manger. That you would not think of Him as anything other than God in the flesh. God, the eternal Son. And the Son, when He comes into the world, still united to God, shows perfectly that He is begotten of the Father, that He is the same substance with the Father, that He is God's glory. And Christ teaches that. It makes the people around Him very angry. Sometimes they want to pick up stones and kill Him because of the things that He says about His how close He is with the Father. In John 14, in verse 9 and 10, Christ says this. He says, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works." Well, what does that mean? That means that when Christ is born, His glory is veiled and then revealed in His words and works. That is the goal of the gospel message, to show that the Savior has come and is truly God and truly man. His signs have been witnessed. His words have been heard. And so the disciples have seen His glory. And so, my friends, the point of the coming of Christ is not that He would remain in His humiliation. It is not that you would think of Him exclusively as a baby in a manger, but that you would see His glory. That is the point of Christ's coming. That His glory is veiled, but His glory is made known. His exaltation. You see, the humiliation of Christ begins when He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But the Scripture wants you to have a picture of a victorious Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation doesn't want to leave you with a picture of Christ in his humiliation. It wants to make it plain to you that Christ is victorious. That is communicated not only through his words and works, but through his resurrection, through his ascension publicly before the witnesses of his disciples. He is being seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in heaven already. And it is also revealed in the judgment to come. All of these things are part of his exaltation. And so we are glad at the birth of Christ, but the richness of the theology of the incarnation doesn't leave you there. It makes you joyful in that God and man can be reconciled through Christ, but it also makes you to stand in awe of this baby who was in a manger, who later will be exalted and sit at the right hand of God. So in wishing somebody a Merry Christmas is more than just a sentimentality. It's a declaration of worship of sorts. That you stand in awe of this God who worked your salvation through his Son. Yes, there's joy. Yes, there's peace. And yes, there's awe before the God of heaven. And so the Son is the glory from the Father. Lastly, I want to think about how this glory is made known in grace and truth. Verse 14, probably could do another sermon about it, but in verse 14, we see two more things, two more points of theology that help us to really understand richly and theologically what it means to say Merry Christmas to a loved one. And that's through how his glory is seen. And this text shows that his glory is seen in two ways. If you look in verse 14, you see the glory which comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those are the two things, the grace and the truth that are attached to Christ. So Christ is not to be remembered exclusively in reference to his human nature. Neither is he to be remembered exclusively in reference to his divine nature. What is to be remembered is that when the Word became flesh, he imaged the grace and truth of the Father. Now, these are not opposite concepts, grace and truth. Grace and truth are both different aspects of God's attributes. And it's difficult because you can't think of God as a puzzle that you put together and you kind of think a little bit of grace and a little bit of truth, and you put those things together to get God. No, God is, and in his perfect being, grace and truth exist. And so when we think about grace, well, when you're talking about Merry Christmas and you talk about the greeting of the angels and the restoration of peace, well, grace is the opposite of debt, and we as God's people need that. We need the opposite of our debt to God. If debt, which is the consequence of sin, if debt is an obligation owed with legal ramifications, legally owed, legally collected, then grace is this undeserved gift which is freely given. And that is the comparison that Paul draws when it comes to the guilt of man and the grace of God. In Romans 5 and verse 15, he says, "The free gift, the grace, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So what does that mean? That means that Christ is the embodiment of that free and undeserved grace. It means Christ is gracious because he is full of grace. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." So it's not necessarily in the poverty of Christ that his glory is seen, or that in the weakness of Christ, but it is in what his weakness and poverty gives. The theological richness of Christ teaches us and shows us that he gives riches freely to the debtor, you, me, because we are in spiritual debtor's prison. So Christ gives freely to the hypocrite who looks to his own works and thinks that he will somehow earn his way into heaven. or Christ gives his grace freely to the man who is enslaved in his lust, to the woman who in pride gossips and slanders, and everything in between those very brief examples. The child who resents his parents' instructions, refuses to obey, the grace of Christ is given to those who experience those sins and repent and believe in him. And so when that happens, what was poor becomes rich. What was dead becomes alive. And so you add to your greeting of Merry Christmas this understanding of Christ's grace in coming to the world. And now you have mixed within that a gratitude not directed at your fellow man necessarily, but a gratitude that is directed to God in heaven. The second thing that Christ demonstrates in his glory is this truth, that he is truth. Truth, of course, is the opposite of lies. Truth comes from God and lies come from the devil. The Word who comes into the world comes to free it through his words, the true words that he speaks. And so several places in this gospel, the truth is emphasized. John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "The truth will set you free." And it's he says that the truth is contained in him. In John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is also attached to the Holy Spirit as a specific mission of the Spirit. In John 16 and verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth." Well, what is this freedom that comes from this truth? What are we being set free by the truth? Well, Jesus, as the truth, being full of truth, proclaims the truth and counteracts the lies of the devil. And what are the lies of the devil? The lies of the devil say that your life is pretty good. If you are trapped in the sin of pride, the devil's going to tell you that your performance actually is exceptional, that you're better than most of the people around you, and that God would never judge you. And or if you are in the church, even he would say, whisper in your ear that your way of worshiping God is actually an improvement over Scripture. You're a little bit smarter than the God who is omniscient. And he would whisper to you that there is no consequence for your sin. He would whisper to you that you're basically good. That's what he did to Adam and Eve in tempting them in the garden. But the Word of God, the Word, the living Word, he speaks eternal truth. The Word who was in the beginning becomes flesh, dwells among in the world. He reveals his glory, that he only speaks what is true. And what does he say? He says, "You're not half as sinful as you think you are. You're double as sinful as you think you are. You're not half as good as you think you are." He says, "You are dead in sin and trespass." He says, "In order for you to have life, you must have Christ. You must have life in him first. And when you are joined to him by faith and in the repentance of your sin, and he gives you life, then the promise of life comes. He is raised already. You will be raised with him." And when Christ declares that word, and because he only speaks what is true, attached to this rich understanding of what Christ has done is this knowledge, this assurance that what Christ has done is reliable. Christ is full of truth. The only thing that comes out of him is truth. And so you add to this well-wishing of reconciliation, of knowledge of God, of a gratitude, you add to that this confidence that comes from your theology. That you're wishing a Merry Christmas isn't just something that you say to somebody and it lasts for until the presents are unwrapped and then you're planning for next year already. It's not that. It's a lasting confidence in the work of Christ through because he speaks the truth. And so I want to leave us this morning with the exhortation that we not shortchange your celebration of Christ's birth. We should not shortchange our celebration of Christ's birth. So consider who you are letting inform your celebration of the incarnation. And let me suggest to you that if it is the Hallmark Channel, you are wading in a shallow river, right? If the sentiment of your joy at Christmas is taken from what passes as Christmas music, which is a personal problem that I have, but okay, it's really winter music, right? With talk of snow and different nuts. I don't know how chestnuts got the privileged position. And it's talking about snow, right? That's winter music in my mind. If you let that be your Christmas music, which informs your understanding of what Christ has done in the incarnation, the mountain that you are building on is really just a molehill. Because cold weather and snow and fire and nuts and the giving of gifts beyond your means, maybe even sometimes, is no way of celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Now, here's a warning that I think most North American Christians need to hear. Do you cloak your celebration of something worldly in language that mentions the birth of Christ? Do you cloak your celebration of something worldly in language that mentions the birth of Christ? In other words, we talk about putting Christ back into Christmas. And we bristle at those who would only say happy holidays. But is Christ present in your family gatherings? Is Christ there? Is he mentioned? Is he understood to be the one who sits behind all that you're celebrating? To rejoice at the birth of Christ is to drink richly from the Bible's fountain with regard to the significance of the coming of Christ. Underneath that sits the foundation that you are separated from God, and that Christ remedies that separation. And that brings you true joy. Behind that sits this understanding that Christ didn't come to remain weak and helpless, but to show the glory which is from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we see the glory of Christ, we have true awe of Him. The fact that He comes filled with grace, that He lives graciously among His people, that He gives what we do not deserve, that gives to us this true gratitude. The fact that He declares the truth, that He never misleads, that He is never dishonest, that He never turns His people aside with lies, gives us true confidence. And so, when all the excitement of the season is over, is that there? When the bills for the gifts come in, will you hold on to any of the things that we've talked about this morning? This joy that comes from being in Christ, this sense of awe that we have in belonging to Him, this confidence that we have in His truth, the gratitude that we have because of His grace. When all the gifts are put away in their place and they're hung in the closet, will there be an emptiness? Is there a letdown? Do you hold on to any of the things that we've talked about? Confidence and joy and awe and gratitude, they do not waver in the Christian from season to season, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, don't trivialize that gift. Now, full disclosure, because my children are here, I like to keep them on their toes every once in a while. Yesterday, when we unwrapped our gifts, we listened to songs about snow and chestnuts, and we had many presents, and we had a wonderful time together with family, and we loved each other. We laughed, we cried. It was wonderful. We had a wonderful time together as a family. So we're not saying you can't have songs that mention winter anymore. It doesn't mean that nuts are out in the month of December. It doesn't mean no presents for your children and for your grandchildren. Because those things are not mutually exclusive from verse 14 of John 1. That you have joy in Christ. That you stand in awe of Christ. That you see with gratitude the gift that He has worked. And that you have confidence that His promise is true. It does mean that we have to guard ourselves against thinking that these worldly expressions of joy and kindness are the measure of the wonder that we should experience when we think about the birth of Christ. The glory of the Father is revealed in the Son as He tabernacles in this world. And in His coming, the Son accomplishes reconciliation between God and His people. And so, in Christ, you have rich joy. In His coming, the Son shows forth the glory of His of the Father in teaching and healing and wonders. And so, as Christians, we have rich awe. In His coming, the Son demonstrates that He is full of grace, giving freely what is not deserved, salvation from sin. And so, as Christians, we have rich gratitude. And the Son comes full of truth, declaring salvation from sin with words that never change, with words that never lie. And so we have rich confidence. Does that sit underneath what you say when you declare Merry Christmas? Let these things inform your celebrations and commemorations of the birth of Christ. Let these things sit underneath what you're thinking when you wish your loved ones Merry Christmas. Let's pray together.